We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Amen. I recognize lines in that song, Eric. I hear Fyodor Dostoevsky and I hear Brian Zahn. I like the song. All right. Well, we're beginning a new series today, and I'm just like antsy. I'm excited. I'm ready to go. I'm looking forward to this. And we're going to be working on a theme of beauty throughout October and November. That is the theme. We're going to talk about beauty in different ways. Today is an introductory message. And so I'm going to hit some themes that may spark some thoughts. You go, that's interesting. And then I'm going to move on. And you'll think, wait, I haven't worked all that out. I'm going to come back to all these. I'm just sort of throwing out some ideas, some thoughts, kind of getting you in the groove of thinking about beauty in a Christian way, and some of these things that I hope will pique your interest. If I don't linger there long, it's just because I'm trying to cover a lot of ground today, and over the next 2 months, we will return to these themes frequently. To start out, I'm going to read from Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and the first two verses. The Lord, the God of gods, has spoken. He has called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, perfect in its beauty, God reveals himself in glory. One of the ways that we can understand the word glory is it is the beauty of the Lord. Sometimes the word glory can be a little bit either abstract, which we know Perry doesn't like, or it can also be a bit religious. Glory, you know, and what is it? Sometimes it helps if you just think in terms of the beauty of the Lord. So out of Zion, perfect in its beauty, God reveals himself in the glory of his own beauty. So Zion somehow is a reflection of the beauty of the Lord that shines forth from that perfect beauty. Well, over the next 2 months, I want us to look at Christianity through the lens of beauty. And I want us to do this because I believe if we will, we can recover some things that have been lost. We can recover some of the essentials of Christianity that seem to be wanting today. And also, I believe that you can begin to bring your own life into a reflection of beauty because God wants you to live a beautiful life. I believe that you can, as an individual, be brought into a richer, fuller, more beautiful experience of the Christian life. Now, ancient people, including the early Christians, understood beauty as a virtue. Everybody say virtue. They understood beauty as a virtue, not merely as an adornment, which we tend in modern times to think of it. We think of beauty as an adornment, an arrangement. A airbrushed face on the cover of a glossy magazine. That's what we think of as beauty. The ancients did not think of it that way. They thought of it as a virtue like truth and goodness. Those are good examples of virtues. Truth and goodness are virtues, and the ancients thought of beauty in the same categories. Truth, goodness, beauty. And as a virtue, you see, a virtue needs no other justification. A virtue is valid because it is a virtue. In other words, truth is its own justification. We don't have to come up with some other justification as to why we should be true. We can simply say truth is a virtue. We don't have to come up with some other sophisticated explanation about why you should be good. Goodness itself is a virtue. Say amen to that. And beauty is also a virtue. Now, in modern times, we've lost that sense. But I'm going to suggest that what we need to do is recover it. Christians should live beautiful lives for the sake of beauty, because beauty, like truth and goodness, are virtues that proceed from the nature of God. Is Christianity true? It's a question. Is Christianity good? Yes. And Christianity is also beautiful. It's a primary way that we can understand this thing that we belong to. And I think we need to recover beauty, though, for this reason. Truth without beauty can become, I'm talking about Christian truth, truth, Christian truth without beauty can become a kind of smug, arrogant know-it-all-ism. Goodness separated from beauty can become a kind of condescending, finger-wagging moralism. Yes, we need to be true and we need to be good, but we also need to be beautiful. So one of the things we're going to be asking during this series is it beautiful? Because if we only ask the question, is it true, is it good, and we fail to ask, is it beautiful, we're missing a key component. Our gospel, our Christianity needs to be true, it needs to be good, but it also needs to be beautiful. We're going to work on that. From ancient times, at least as far back as Plato, well, really farther back than that, truth and art were connected with the sacred and the divine. Well, you can see an example of that right there in the Old Testament. When they were constructing the tabernacle and they needed these artistic objects, these artistic creations that would adorn and be part of the worship service in the tabernacle, they had people that created these things, and they're described in the book of Exodus as people upon whom the Spirit of God rested. Now, stick with me. Get this. What we today tend to call people with artistic talent, the Bible calls people with the Spirit of God upon them. What we call artistic talent, the Bible calls the Spirit of God. Does that surprise anybody? But can you see that? Can you recognize that? What we say, well, they're very artistically talented. The Bible tends to say, yeah, the Spirit of God is what that is. There is a touch of the Spirit of God upon them. And I like that kind of language because it liberates the Spirit from religious categories. We tend to think, well, yeah, the Spirit, He does those religious things. No, the Spirit of God makes all things beautiful. An artistic talent is a kind of manifestation of the Spirit of God. Now we have an artistic exhibit out in the lobby this month. This is the first weekend, and it's going to be there, I think, all month. I'm looking around for confirmation. It's going to be there all month. And the theme is the Beatitudes. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for most of this year. And so there are these various art exhibits out there. I encourage you to go look at them and recognize that what you are seeing is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. Amen. But the modern world has lost the concept of beauty as a virtue. And certainly the modern world. And when I say modern world, this is something that has happened almost within my lifetime. Maybe it began around the mid-20th century. There began to be a profound shift. Something that had really formed Western thinking for millennia, for thousands of years. For thousands of years. This is important. Get this. For thousands of years, people thought of beauty as a virtue. It needs no other justification. Why should you be true? Because truth is a virtue. Why should you be good? Because good is a virtue. Why is beauty worthwhile? Because it's a virtue. In the middle of the 20th century, in the Western society, that began to change. And beauty began to be no longer viewed as a virtue, but simply as an adornment. And certainly, this was lost, the idea that beauty was connected with the sacred and the divine. That all began to be lost, so that beauty and art in the modern world have become mere adornments. Something trivial. Something not important in and of itself. Something frivolous. And what has replaced the value, the true value of beauty, is the pseudo-false value of utility. So that we ask, well, is it practical? Is it useful? What can you do with it? Or worse yet, will it sell? And so artistic creation is driven by utilitarian so-called values, although they're not really values. We have replaced the value of beauty with the pseudo-value of utility. What can I do with it? Is it useful? Will it sell? Is it functional? And so that everyone here has heard this phrase, and it comes from a modern American architect, but it's worked its way into our culture, that form follows function. How many of you have heard that? Form follows function. That is actually a very ugly axiom. I disagree with it. It may be true, but it's a way to make ugly things. What is meant by that is, in terms, it was originally applied to architecture. And this architect began to say, don't try to build beautiful buildings, just ask what the building is for and let the function of the building drive the form. And thus, we have a whole lot of modern, ugly buildings. Come on now. Modern architecture is ugly. And I don't mean modern attempts at architecture. I just mean where it's completely driven by that which is practical and utilitarian. So everything's just concrete and steel and boxy and it works. It's functional. It's practical. It's pragmatic. And yeah, and another word for it is ugly. Ask yourself this. What modern building would people pay 1,000 years from now to go visit? Are they going to stand in line with tickets to get into? And here we have a early 21st century Walmart, and I don't think that's going to happen. Now, as you might suspect, my primary concern is not with architecture, but with something else. Because what has happened, though, with architecture is either a reflection of or a product of. I'm not sure which. It's a chicken and egg thing. I don't know which came first, or maybe they're both coming from some other malady. But I think the problem that can be illustrated very clearly in architecture can also be found within Christianity. That we have begun to vandalize and abuse Christianity by approaching it first and foremost with this question, what is it for? What can I do with it? How can I use it? Make it practical now. What can we do with it? It's very interesting. The original ending of the Gospel of Mark at verse 8, that's how it originally ended, and then they added some later on to give it a more full ending. But the first gospel written of the four gospels was Mark, and it originally ended with verse 8, where it just has the women just astounded, trembling, and speechless. And that's it just ends like that. And then later another part was added on, and that too is, you know, it's Holy Scripture, but it was done at a later time. It was added on. The original way that Mark ended his gospel is he just has these women at the empty tomb hearing the announcement of the angel, and they are astonished, they are trembling and speechless. And I really believe that we need to recapture that element of response to the Christian faith. Because it is a kind of vandalism when we encounter the Christian faith and our first question is, how can I use it? What's it good for? What can I do with it? What's its function? We have cheapened it, we have trivialized it, we have vandalized it, and we need to recapture a kind of faith that it produces in people the initial response of, oh. Where there's no thought of what do I do with it? How do I use it? How do I make this practical in my life? Because, Eric, it really is in that state of awe that worship is possible. If we view worship as, oh, yet another technique that I can make something practical in my life happen, that is an abuse of worship. I'll tell you a story to help illustrate. I'm trying to pull all this together, architecture and the faith and church and modern life and beauty. Try to pull it all together. A few years ago, we had a teen missions trip from this church that were in Spain. And they were ministering and preaching the gospel and helping in churches. But then, as part of their missions trip, they also had an opportunity to visit one of the great Gothic cathedrals in Barcelona. And there was a girl in our church. She'd grown up in our church. Been here all of her life, been in America all of her life. She had grown up in what I would describe the soulless, strip mall, plastic, modern America, where form follows function. It's all very utilitarian and pragmatic and practical and useful and ugly. And she's in Spain, first time, you know, in Europe, and she's going to visit this cathedral, and she's with the group, and the group is brought into this massive Gothic cathedral. They walk in, and she is suddenly astounded and begins to cry, begins to weep. I thought about putting up a picture of the interior of one of these Gothic cathedrals, but then I thought, you know, that would not accomplish it, because the whole point is a picture doesn't capture it. If you've ever had the opportunity to be in one of these great, they're primarily European Gothic cathedrals, there is the sense the moment you walk in, you are transported into the presence of the transcendent, these soaring vaults and arches, and it really is truly breathtaking. And I know of more than one occasion. Personally, I know of occasions. I mean, I've talked to people who have been brought out of atheism simply by walking into that kind of architecture. The construction of the building itself was an act of worship that testified of God, and people heard that witness and resonated within them. But here we have this teenage girl grown up at Word of Life, grown up at St. Joe, grown up in America, modern, soulless, strip mall, plastic America, and she's ushered into a Gothic cathedral, and she begins to cry. And why is she crying? I think it's an instinct. I think she's instinctively recognizing that we have lost something we can't really live without. And that is beauty. Because beauty is part of the very nature of God, and we are made for beauty. We're made to understand beauty. And when we reduce Christianity to some utility and we strip it of its beauty, not beholding its glory, we commit the crime of vandalizing and distorting Christianity and making it ugly. So that along with truth and goodness, Christianity must also be understood in terms of beauty. Now, addressing the problem of the loss of beauty within our culture, the British philosopher Roger Scruton, who has done a lot of work in this area, he said this: we are in danger of losing beauty, and with it, the meaning of life. And I really think he's on to something there. I agree with what he's saying. I don't agree with everything he says, but I agree with a lot of what he has to say. One of the ways that we can understand, especially as Christians, one of the ways we can understand life is the ongoing, continual effort to create beauty, preserve beauty, and when it's lost, recover beauty. Because it is part of what it means to be a being created in the image of God. That we can create beauty, recognize beauty, esteem beauty, preserve beauty, and when it's lost, recover beauty. It's one of the fundamental ways that we as Christians understand life. I want to show you a couple of pictures. And again, the pictures don't do justice. Try to keep them in your mind because we'll come back to them in a moment. But these are some beautiful places, beautiful things. These are works of beauty. The first is some stained glass windows in Paris, France, Saint-Chapelle. Let me just look at that a minute. Perry and I have been fortunate. We've been able to be there. And it is absolutely breathtaking. The thing is, the picture doesn't even come close. You know, Perry sits on the front row and shakes her head. The picture just doesn't do it. For one thing, you're only seeing a tiny bit of that. They called it a chapel. And the whole, that's just one end of it. You see the whole thing, there's these soaring stained glass windows. And you go in there, you really do feel like you've been transported into some other place and time. Absolutely beautiful. Now keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. Second image is Michelangelo's masterpiece sculpture, the Pietà. I mean, just look at it for a moment. It's much larger than life size. It's in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That was a rock. It was a big piece of marble that Michelangelo took a hammer and chisel and did that. You can call that artistic talent if you want. I think that's very demeaning. I say, that's the Spirit of God upon a man. They can do something like that. So that's beauty. It's creation of beauty. Out of just a piece of rock and a hammer and chisel, make that. All right. Now, we all have an instinct for beauty. Shades of taste can be influenced culturally. But beauty as a virtue, beauty as a value, is instinctual in human beings. There's been all kinds of studies done on this. Little children, I mean infants, recognize the beautiful from the ugly from birth. It's part of who we are, created in the image of God. So that when a child goes to create their crayon drawings, what are they doing? They are trying to affirm the beauty that they recognize in the world. Go ahead and put up one of those. Yeah. How many of you have ever had one of those hanging on your refrigerator? And you know what? Leave it up a bit. They really are beautiful. There's no one looks at that and says it's not beautiful. I don't have time to get into this, but it's interesting that it really can't be duplicated by an adult. You can try, but we will be able to tell because it lacks the innocence. That which is truly made by a child has this innocence, and you look at it, and every one of us goes, that's beautiful. Now, it's not realistic, and you could critique it. You could say, well, the proportions are all wrong, and you could go on and on and on and just make a fool of yourself. The point is, it's beautiful. And what it is a child that has taken a crayon and a piece of paper and is trying to affirm the fact that they recognize there is beauty in the world. And children know that there are things that are not beautiful. They understand the difference between beauty and ugliness. And yet, what they're trying to say is, despite it all, this life is worth living and there is beauty, and let me show it to you. It's a virtue. Truth, goodness, beauty. But despite the fact that we know what beauty is, we know it when we see it, it is very difficult to define. You can try it later on. Come up with your own definition for beauty. It's very difficult to do. I think it's partly because beauty is related to the glory of God. But nevertheless, the dictionaries have to try. You can't just, you know, pick up a dictionary, turn to the B's, find beauty, and read, you know, this one was really hard, and so we didn't quite know what to say. So they come up with a definition, and it's always something like this. They vary from dictionary to dictionary. But basically, beauty is defined as a combination of color, shape, and form that we find aesthetically pleasing. Well, okay. It's not wrong, but it's certainly not enough. But despite it being inadequate, when we read that beauty is a combination of color, shape, and form that we find pleasing to the eyes or the ears, the senses, aesthetically pleasing. This much is true about that. And this is important. Beauty has a form. Say that with me. Beauty has a form. Whether it's a painting or a poem or a sculpture or a song, beauty has a certain structure to it, a certain form. There is a form that makes it beautiful. It may be hard to identify what it is. It may be very difficult to describe what it is about that form that makes it beautiful, but everybody knows it's the form of that sculpture, that song, that painting, that poem that makes it beautiful. Are you with me so far? That's why things can become ugly when they are deformed. When something happens that affects the true form, the intended form, the beautiful form, it can become ugly. Now, place the stained glass picture back up there from Saint-Chapelle in Paris. Oh, I mean, it really is that beautiful times 100. Now imagine someone coming in there, or maybe someone from the outside, maybe someone on the outside, with a big wheelbarrow full of bricks. And he takes those bricks and just starts lobbing them through those stained glass windows. It's almost painful to imagine it even. There's something, because we are designed to want beauty. We want to create, preserve, protect, recover beauty. And so imagine a vandal lobbing bricks through the stained glass windows of Saint-Chapelle in Paris. And I think maybe one of our first thoughts is, can we fix it? Can we recover it? Can we repair it? Can it be saved? Notice the language. Can it be saved? Place the picture of the Pietà back up there. With this, it's not a thought experiment. It's actually a historical event. Michelangelo's masterpiece completed in 1499 in St. Peter's Basilica, Rome. In 1972, a deranged tourist got into the basilica with a sledgehammer, of all things, and attacked the Pietà and was able to strike it with a sledgehammer 15 times before he was subdued. And of course, with every blow of the sledgehammer upon the Pietà, its form was altered. It was deformed. Pieces came off and other parts were broken and cracks appeared. And all the while, this vandal that was deranged was shouting, "No more masterpieces!" And it was horrifying. And the world thought that it had lost a great masterpiece. But there's a whole school of art, a whole discipline in the arts of art restoration. And the restoration artists were able to save it. They were able to restore it. They were able to make it beautiful again. I bear witness. I tell you, you can go there and it's beautiful. It's been saved. It's been restored. Now, to be restored, for the beautiful to be restored, you need to understand what was intended. You need to know, you need to have an image, a standard. You need something to conform to. And one of the things we're going to be working on in October and November is that along with being true and good, we must be beautiful. But if we're going to be beautiful, we have to understand, okay, what is the form of beauty in the Christian life? What is our particular form of beauty? And the answer is, it is the cruciform. It is the form or the shape of the cross. And so what we're going to work on for the next 2 months is ideas related to. We're going to go in a lot of different directions. But it's all going to be under the heading of cruciform beauty. Cruciform beauty. Do you recognize there is a beauty in the cross? Hello? Do you realize how ironic that is? What a holy irony is in the fact that the cross could ever, ever, ever be made beautiful, because the crucifixion of a human being was a form of psychological terror that the Roman Empire used. They made it as ghastly and grisly and repulsive as possible. They made it to be the ugliest thing they could imagine so that they could intimidate the people that they occupied. And yet, even that has been made beautiful because Christ is at the center of it. And if the ugliest thing that human beings have ever been able to invent, the crucifixion of a human being, if that can be made beautiful, there is hope that the whole world can be saved by the beauty of the cross. And that's what Fyodor Dostoevsky meant when he wrote prophetically, "Beauty will save the world." It's hard for me to think of a single little phrase more succinct in capturing what God is up to in the cross than Dostoevsky's very famous phrase, "Beauty will save the world." And it's the role of the artist, in part, to help us see beauty where it's often not seen. And that's where artistic portrayals of the crucifixion of Christ are so helpful. I used to see beautiful paintings of the crucifixion. And I would think, what's wrong with those artists? Don't they know it didn't look like that? But the problem did not lie with the artist. The problem was mine. The artist was not trying to show us reality. The artist is trying to give us revelation. The artist is not trying to say, this is what it looked like in reality. The artist is trying to say, this is the revelation of it. That in fact, at the crucifixion of Christ, we have the most beautiful thing in all of time or eternity. We have the co-suffering, redeeming love of God entering into the ugliness of our own sin and redeeming us. With the Son of God hanging upon the cross saying, Father, forgive them. And that right there is the beauty that saves the world. And so it has been the role of the artists down through the centuries to teach us that. One of my favorites is Mantegna's The Crucifixion. It hangs in the Louvre. Now, if you look at that, if somebody says, is that realistic? Is that realistic of what Good Friday in AD 30 in Jerusalem looked like? No, it's not realistic. It's revelatory. Because even though the anguish is there and the sorrow is there and the pain is there, the whole thing is yet made beautiful because, in fact, it was beauty. It's the beauty that saves the world. We'll also talk about how Christ entering into human suffering is a saving beauty. We'll not do that today, though. Well, we're going to come to the table of the Lord in just a moment. Before we do that, I want us to look at one passage of Scripture out of the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12. This is Jesus speaking a day or two before his impending crucifixion. He is headed toward crucifixion. He knows this. Those around him do not comprehend this. He's spoken to them. In private, he has spoken openly about it, but they still have not understood what he's saying. Here he is a day or two prior to Good Friday, and Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Remember, it's not the only meaning of the word glory or glorify. But if over the next couple of months, when you read glory or glorify in the Bible, if you will think beauty or beautify, it will help you. It will help liberate it from the abstract and from the religious. Let's think about it this way. He's troubled. He's contemplating his crucifixion. He prays. He says, "Father, glorify or beautify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified or beautified it, and I will beautify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus uses a euphemism there for crucifixion. He calls it being lifted up from the earth. It's not his euphemism. It was a common euphemism of the day. Because listen, crucifixion was so horrible that the very word crucifixion was considered inappropriate. It was like a dirty word. It was too hard. It was offensive. And so people used other phrases. And a phrase would be lifted up from the earth, but it means crucified. Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, crucified, that in that moment, God is going to glorify, God is going to beautify his name. And in that beauty, in that glory, I will draw all people unto myself. Well, living 2,000 years later, we are seeing the fulfillment of that. It is nothing less than a major miracle that anyone can view the crucifixion of another human being as beautiful, but we do. We have depictions of it hanging in the Louvre, not for their theology, but for their beauty. But their beauty has a theology. And it is an aesthetic theology that has made the miracle of a crucifixion being portrayed upon canvas that it can hang in the Louvre. Because this is the saving beauty of Christ. It's the beauty of co-suffering, redeeming love. And it's the beauty that has the potential to give a new center, a new axis to the world. We revolve around our sin. We revolve around our pride. We revolve around our lust for power. And that becomes at the center a dead star, a dying star, a death star, a black hole, and it's going to suck us down into its own doom. But at Calvary, at the cross, we have God beautifying His name in the co-suffering, redeeming love of Christ upon the cross that becomes potentially a new centering axis for the universe. And so the way for you to be saved from being sucked in to the black hole of self and sin is to be drawn into a new orbit. And if I be lifted up from the earth to assume the beauty of the cruciform, in that beauty, I will draw all people unto myself. Just a moment, we're going to invite you to come to the table of the Lord. And in coming to this table today, we are, as the Apostle Paul says, proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. But your coming today can be an act of faith saying, I am being brought into a new orbit. My life is going to revolve around Christ. I believe, you're going to confess, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe in the beauty of this saving love. I believe the gospel story and all of its beauty about Jesus Christ. And I am allowing myself to be drawn into a new orbit where the axis is love and the center is Jesus Christ, the beauty of God, redeeming the world in co-suffering love. Amen. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Stand up with me. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come to the table of the Lord. Who may come? Everyone can come. If you can come with seriousness and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, come. Even if you have doubts, even if you have confusion, even if you have uncertainty, especially then come. We invite you to come. We invite you to come and to be drawn away from the death star. The dying star, the dead star, the black hole of this broken, fallen world, which wants to draw you into the eternal blackness and outer darkness. Look to Jesus Christ, His beauty upon the cross, His co-suffering, redeeming, forgiving love. Be drawn toward that beauty and let your life have a new axis, a new center. And begin to revolve around Jesus Christ and come to this table that you might be saved, that you might be healed, that your life might be restored. Come to this table with your brokenness, come with your ashes, and let God begin to go to work. For you too have been attacked by a vandal with his sledgehammer screaming, no more masterpieces. But you can be saved. You can be restored. Your life can be made beautiful again. Begin by looking to the beauty of the cruciform, the beauty of a forgiving God upon a cross, saving your soul, and be drawn into that beauty and begin to have a new orbit. The simple act today of eating a piece of bread and drinking from a little cup can be the act of faith that draws your whole life into a brand new orbit of forgiveness and healing and restoration and beauty. So together I want us to make the ancient confession of the church that is itself also beautiful. It is a summary of the beautiful things that we believe concerning God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's called the Apostles' Creed. It's nearly as old as the church itself. It dates from the late first century. That's a summation of our beautiful faith. Let's make this confession together, and then I will pray, and then the ushers will begin to release you row by row to come and find this new orbit around the axis of love. Make the confession with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.